are listening to a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba.
May only truth be spoken and only truth received. Amen. When I first sat down to look at these readings this past Monday, I could sense little connection between them. James seems concerned with the shape of the Christian life for the long haul. He seems deeply aware of all that Jesus said and did, and he wants to coach his communities toward a sustainable way of living for the long haul as Jesus' people. The reading from Mark, on the other hand, is set at a time when the crisis was still boiling. Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels, written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and all that that would mean for the young Christian movement. Where James knows that Jerusalem is but a memory for both Judaism and for the young Christian movement, Mark writes at a point where Jerusalem's future is still up in the air. James is committed to helping the church become a true Christian expression in the world, whereas Mark seems most concerned with readying those early Christians for the crisis that would come when Jerusalem fell. And yet, as I read and then reread the texts and looked at the various commentaries on the two passages, I began to see that these two writers, Mark and James, were in fact very close in what they dreamed for the young church. Yes, James is considerably calmer than Mark, but that's because he has experienced the final collapse of Jerusalem, the destruction of its temple. James now knows that a community's life can be fully lived in and through the risen Jesus, not through a place. Now, Mark's view, of course, is written much earlier than James, probably in the early 60s, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, as opposed to sometime in the last quarter century of the first century when James writes. So 20, 25 years, but it's an important 20 or 25 years. Mark maintains an intensity and an urgency that comes right out of his immediate context. It's all coming apart. Now, Mark begins in a way that doesn't sound particularly urgent. John has come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he isn't following us." To which Jesus replies, "Don't stop him. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. If he gives a drink of water, he's giving it to us, to the movement, and he won't lose his reward." Yet from there, from that very generous teaching, things ramp up very quickly. Jesus speaks first of not putting a stumbling block before these little ones who believe in him, and then moves quickly to a most dire teaching. I'll read it again. I'm sure you heard it, but I want you to feel it. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." Oh. I mean, at first glance, these words seem utterly dire. Even if we can quickly conclude that Jesus is using the strongest symbolic language possible to make his point, it still sounds so strong. As N.T. Wright comments, These refer to precious parts of one's personality, which may from time to time cause one to stumble, which may, that is, bring about one's ruin as a follower of Jesus. The immediate meaning seems to be that John and the others had better watch out in case their desire for honor when Jesus becomes king prevents them, in fact, from being his disciples at all. Anything that gets in the way must go. Well, you can't miss that intensity which Mark wants to get across in these hard lines. This is urgent stuff for urgent times. And in his view, the only way to be a follower of Jesus is to keep straight on the path, even if that path seems to lead straight toward the crisis. That's the world in which Mark, the writer of this gospel, is living. James, on the other hand, is writing to his communities on the other side of that crisis that was the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. All the way through his epistle, James has been urging the community to bring life in line with its faith, to see that works and belief are held together in a kind of a unison. There can't be disconnect. In this, James is foundationally Jewish, insisting that what one believes and how that is played out must have an inner unity. Are some of your members poor while others are rich? That's not in keeping with how Jesus lived, what Jesus taught. Fix it, he says. Are some flourishing in your community, but at the cost of their identity as Jesus' people? It's time for that to change. Are some trusting in their own wealth rather than living as part of a people on the move? Time for change there too. That's his message again and again and again. Bring your values and how those are being played out into unity. And then here in these closing verses of his letter, James turns to questions of basic identity. Are some suffering? Have them pray. Are some happy? Let them sing and pray in thanksgiving. Are some sick? Call for the elders. Have them come to anoint with oil and offer prayers of healing. And do know that you will sin. You will, he says. And when you do, confess that to one another in a spirit of reconciliation and renewal. Be realistic about who you are and the limits you face, and then bring those together with the community into the presence of the Holy One and start again. Learn from people like Elijah, comments Robert Hawk. Learn from people like Elijah, who just like us, and whose prayers were powerful and effective amid natural and political droughts. Restore one another to the community forged in God's image. In other words, our theological language is meaningless apart from the way our language fosters the whole human experience, including the testimony of those the powers call orphans and widows and immigrants. The church born of this testimony, Robert Hotch insists, reflects a form of God-shaped humanity which flourishes against the grain in the contexts of exile. This is the way for Christians to live on the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Oh, the Romans may still control these lands, but their control is simply not up to what God in Christ holds for us. Live not for Rome or any other human government, but instead for what God has promised and is promising to do. It is in many ways a widely hopeful and hope-filled vision for life on the other side of the temple's destruction. Do this, James encourages, as it is the thing that we are meant to do and be as we wait for the return of Christ's fullness in our midst. So, we have one ancient writer presenting the story of Jesus prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and one ancient writer offering counsel to communities that are living on the other side of that destruction, maybe just 15 or 20 years later, but still with the experience of Jerusalem's collapse and the need to find new ways to keep living faithfully. The question for us is this: how can they speak loudly in our time? Now, that question is deeply colored by the reality in which we live, which currently seats us at month 18 of the COVID-19 pandemic, with maybe 15% of what we would normally have here on a Sunday before COVID, and we're all masked. We're just 2 months into being able to gather again, and we're halting in our return to gathering. The last time these readings came up in the lectionary, we were sitting happily in the fall of 2018, entirely oblivious to what the pandemic would mean to the world. At that point, the crisis flagged by Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark looked rather academic. But now we've had this experience of not being able to gather for some 15 months, followed by just these few months of small gatherings here in the church building, all of us masked, and some at least feeling a little nervous. While Mark's urgency cannot and should not be dismissed, for my money, James is the one who speaks most poignantly to us on this night. I think that what James is living with is a community that has come through the loss of Jerusalem and all that it represented, and who now knows that the only way forward is forward. It isn't what any of them expected. I mean, how could one seriously contemplate the destruction of that beautiful, sacred city? But now they're on the other side, and they're sorting out what it means to be the people of Jesus in an entirely different world. After four chapters of sorting out how it will look to live the faith, not just speak it with their mouths, James is in full gear as he winds down his epistle. Pray when things get tough, give thanks when things are good. Call for one another to pray and anoint you if you're sick. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Dare to be present to one another, even to the one who's wandered away from the truth. Be the faith, in other words, no matter how tough the days may get. And things did get tough, no doubt. In quite short order, as various Roman emperors turned hard against the Christians in persecution. Then, over the centuries, the many centuries since James put ink to paper, things have gotten often tough at various points, including over the past 18 months, when folks, good, solid folks, have found themselves lost, or listless, angry, resentful, careless, irresponsible, belligerent, or all the things that can surface when people are tired, frustrated, unsure. Here James is so solid. He's solid because he knows the things that people will do and try and enact when times are difficult. He knows it. Were he alive with us today, James would probably not be at all surprised by some of the upheaval and the denial and the conspiracy theories that are all around. And into this, he'd say this to us as a community, his community. He'd say, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders, for others in the church, and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up. Anyone, everyone who's committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." It's not magic. James isn't talking about magic. He's talking about a faithfulness that is unafraid of receiving a vaccine and equally unafraid to lean upon one another in God when life gets tough. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table. For information on our church and to access the full catalog of our podcasts going all the way back to 2006, visit us online at stbenedictstable.ca. In addition, if you are interested in supporting our online work, you can find information on the website using the donate button located on the top right-hand corner. Thanks for listening.